Well, I'm very pleased and honored to have been invited to be with you again at this time of year for your Fall Bible Conference. Of course, thank Arden for those words. The very fact that you have him as your pastor means we don't have him. And so I can say without any fear of contradiction, especially if anyone from our church were here to hear this, that you owe us big. I heard a man this year tell a story about a conference preacher who, after his first sermon of a series of meetings, had a man approach him from the congregation loading his revolver. And he asked the man nervously, "Are all those bullets for me?" And the man replied, "None are for you. They're for the committee that invited you." So whoever was responsible for that, I thought that was an interesting story. Now, Arden has, on several occasions this evening, called this preaching. I'd like to have you, if you wouldn't mind, to call it lecturing. Because if I try to preach, I think you'll say that I've failed in trying to do so. One of the reasons that I've chosen these messages is that I know that you've been going through the confession, and that these messages are ancillary to chapter 2 of the confession, which is entitled Of God and the Holy Trinity, and chapter 4 of the confession, which you are studying right now, of creation. And I think that there is a kind of dovetail here, and that's one of the reasons why I chose to do this, plus the fact that it is remarkably interesting to me, and I'm hoping that it will be remarkably interesting to you also. I see that there are two problems with our meetings in this weekend. The first problem is the deliverer of these messages, the deliverer of these lectures, which would be me. James Stalker, a 19th century author, said, "I always seem to myself to be only beginning to learn my trade. And the furthest I ever get in the way of confidence is to believe that I shall preach well next time." And I sympathize with that remark. The first problem is with me, the deliverer of these lectures. The second problem is the lectures to be delivered. This is not easy stuff. If I were smart, I wouldn't have chosen to lecture on God and time, space, matter, and change. There are 1,000 other themes that could have been introduced, and with a great deal less trouble and difficulty, both for me and for you, we could have considered. So I'm engaged in something that I know is going to have a certain amount of impossibility attached to it. But I also know, from knowing many of you and you knowing me over the years, that you're good listeners and you're patient, otherwise you wouldn't have asked me back. And if this seems to be hard going, at least be aware of the fact that I know that that's the case. And that if there's anything to be learned here and gained, it will be by a certain amount of exposure to some thinking, but not necessarily a full disclosure of all that we ought to be thinking. We're over our heads. I'm over my head. And if you feel like you're over your depth also, that's how you ought to feel. So you go home and you say, "Wow, that's over my head. I knew that. I told you that at the beginning." All right? So it won't be a surprise. Now, there are three initial thoughts. And these three initial thoughts serve as an introduction to all four studies, which of course will continue on the Lord's Day. The first is, and some people have threatened that this ought to be written on a gravestone when I die, it would be appropriate to remember me, and that is that I've said this so many times, and I'm going to say it again and begin with it this evening, that ultimately all things are disciplined by theology. Who you are, what you think, what you do, how you behave, how you respond, everything that you are, your whole worldview, ultimately is disciplined by your view of God. That's not only true of you as Reformed Baptists, as Reformed Christians, it's true of anybody else in Los Angeles. Their theology, it may be bad theology, but it determines and disciplines who they are and how they think and how they react. Good theology produces good and proper reactions. Mediocre theology produces mediocre behavior and reactions. Poor theology, bad theology, etc., produces that, because ultimately everything is disciplined by our view of God. A.W. Tozer once said, "What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most portentous fact about us. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, 'What comes into your mind when you think about God?' we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man." Or as Lloyd-Jones once said, "Our greatest need is to know God as he has revealed himself to us in the scriptures. And if we have that knowledge, it will save us from most of our troubles." Ultimately, then, all things are disciplined by theology, and what we're going to do is to deal with what is theology proper: God and time, God and space, God and matter, God and change. The second initial thought is that God can speak over our heads. He can speak if he wishes so that we cannot understand. If there is anything to be understood, it's because God has condescended to speak to us at our level. He can speak over our heads. And so if you feel that this goes beyond you, well, it's God speaking, who can easily speak beyond our capacity. Now, there are three thoughts that I'll just suggest, and I need to do this quickly. But knowledge of a thing depends upon the complexity of that thing. Something that's simple, we can take it apart, look at its pieces, see what it does, how it works, put it back together, and we say, "I understand this." Simple things can be understood by a simple process of reasoning. The more complicated a thing becomes, the more difficult it is, of course, to comprehend. And if we are comprehending or trying to comprehend something about the God of the Bible, this is not a simple thing. It's going to be complex at the very outset. Knowledge of a thing depends upon the complexity of that thing. That's just common sense. Secondly, knowledge of a person is more difficult than the knowledge of a thing. Anything, even a complicated thing, you can train yourself, get help, and learn to understand what's going on. But people never can be taken apart. All right? You may be able to work on incredibly complex machinery and know why it works and fix it if it's broken. But people, you can't, because there are pieces you can't get at. People are more difficult to understand. Persons are more difficult to understand than things. And God is a person. And the third thing is this, that knowledge of a person requires the participation of that person. You can't understand a person who doesn't want you to. They do not reveal themselves. They don't tell you the truth. They don't reveal themselves. In order to understand a person, that person has to participate in you understanding him or her. Now, of course, all of this applies to God. Knowledge of a thing depends on the complexity of a thing. Nothing is more complex than God. Knowledge of a person is more difficult than knowledge of a thing, and God is a person. And knowledge of a person requires the participation of that person. And God has participated in us knowing him. He has revealed himself in the scriptures. That theology is most likely correct, which leaves our heads spinning. Or as Donald MacLeod has said, God is uncanny. The Puritans said, if we look into any particular attribute of God, we are swallowed up as in a bottomless ocean. Though we may be satisfied it is a truth, we cannot yet understand how it should be. Or Spurgeon, which perhaps was not his first sermon that he preached, but the first printed sermon, at least in the editions that we now have available to us, the Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit. I have 63 volumes of that in my library. But volume 1, sermon number 1, on page number 1, he said, it, that is, the study of God, is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with, in them we feel a kind of contentment. But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depths, we turn away with a solemn exclamation, I am of yesterday and know nothing. And so if we go away with that feeling, at least we'll have gone away, I think, correctly. The only way to avoid making problematical statements about God is to avoid thinking and speaking of Him altogether. Now, the third main initial thought is that theological studies must be doxological. Theology must move us to praise. And if it does not, then we've not properly understood nor handled our theological studies. As one author has said, we need to beware equally of an undevotional theology as well as of an untheological devotion. Donald MacLeod again has said that the natural man can attain to very high competence in theological knowledge. He can formally understand the doctrines, no matter how profound and mysterious. He can also show considerable zeal in asserting and defending these truths. He may see theological propositions very clearly, while yet remaining completely blind to the beauty of God. And if we do that, in these hours, we've failed mightily. Theology has to lead us to doxology. And it reminds us of what Luther said, it's not speculating, but living, dying, and being damned that make a man a theologian. So the more we know about God, the better off we are. It will, as Lloyd-Jones says, save us from most of our problems. And we trust that then, in increasing our theological work, recognizing that we're over our head, and yet realizing that God has participated in us knowing Him, we may then proceed and at least suggest in these lectures some thoughts which will be disciplining for our worldview, and hopefully it might move us to praise the God of the Bible. Now, I want you to take your Bibles, if you would, please. And in none of these studies am I going to ask you to turn from here to there and try to prove everything that I'm going to say. I'll leave the fact that these things are true from the Scriptures up to your general Bible knowledge. I'll also suggest these thoughts to you so that as you continue to study and read your Bible, you'll be reading along and you go, aha, there's God and time, God and space, God and matter. And these things then may prove to be useful in the course of time. So I'm not going to ask you to turn to a lot of different places. If I were to even try to be suggestive in that way, our time would all be gone before we were able to even get started. But I do have a text, and it's a text that's going to serve us at least for the first three of these studies. And it is found in the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible. So if you would turn, first of all, then to the book of Genesis. Now then, having found the book of Genesis, I want you to turn to Genesis and the first chapter. Genesis chapter 1. Now, having found that, I want you to look at the first verse of Genesis chapter 1. That is, I want you to look at the first verse in the first chapter, in the first book in the Bible. And as a matter of fact, of course, I didn't need to have you turn there. You all know exactly what it says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I'm not going to speak about God directly. That would be chapter 2 of the confession. And I'm not going to speak about the verb of this statement, God created. That would be chapter 4 of the confession. I'm not going to try to step on either of those two categories. But I'm going to still take this as my text. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, as it has been announced, I'm going to speak to you on God and time, God and space, God and matter, and then lastly, God and change. Notice that, first of all, we have here a statement about God and time. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, there is God and time. In the beginning, God created the heavens. There's God and space. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is God and matter. Time, space, and matter. So I have a text, Genesis 1 and verse 1, and it'll do us well for the first three of these studies. Now, time comes first in the beginning. Space comes second because it presupposes time. And matter comes last because it presupposes both time and space. Now, let me say something at the beginning here, and that is that every home of every family in this church ought to contain two things. And I'm serious about this. You ought to have two things in your home, whether you have children or not, but especially if you do. But every Christian home ought to have two things in it. Whatever other things you might be able to put on the list that you must have, put these two on the list. You must have a telescope. And you must have a microscope. Why? Because the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. If you don't have a telescope, now I'm not selling telescopes and microscopes, but if you don't have a telescope and a microscope, then you're not a Reformed Christian. Because the heavens declare the glory of God. You need a telescope. And the firmament showeth his handiwork. You need a microscope. And you need a watch. All right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You ought to do everything you can to explore those issues. Now, this study and this verse, actually this verse, gives us a table of contents, not only for creation, but also for this study. It's an index. It's an itinerary of what we want to do. And ultimately, what we'll be talking about is the aseity of God. A-S-E-I-T-Y. There's not a C in the word, all right? You know the word ascetic or asceticism? That's from the Greek word asketo, which means to exercise. So if someone goes up on the top of a mountain and exercises himself with certain disciplines and thinks he's going to grow better by doing it, we call him an ascetic. A-S-C-E-T-I-C. That's not the word that we need here. It's the word aseity without the C in it. It's from the Latin word a and se, which means from self. God is from himself. He depends upon nothing outside or above himself for his existence. He is not bound nor divided by time, space, or matter. This is the aseity of God. So there are three things that we need to say by way of introduction. There can be, number one, there can be no consideration by which God is bound or divided. God is supra-temporal. And I didn't say supra, which is a Latin word which means above. God is above time. He's supra-temporal. He is supra-spatial. He's above space. And he is supra-mundane. That is, he is above matter. There is no consideration, time, space, or matter, by which God is bound or God is divided. Number two, God cannot be containerized or incrementalized within time, space, or matter. Time, space, and matter are predicates of creation. God is unpredicated, uncreated. He is the creator. In fact, Van Til says it's better to say that God is the self-predicator. God is not measurable. God is not quantifiable. How do we measure and quantify things? How long does it take? How large are they? Time, space, and matter. How much do they weigh? All right, we quantify things, and God cannot be quantified. God cannot be measured. He is not predicated by time, space, or matter. He's not just beyond measurement. That is, he's too big to measure. We haven't got a large enough tape in order to measure him. It's not just that he's too big for our measurement. It's that he is entirely without measurement. He cannot be incrementalized or containerized within time, space, or matter. Whatever can be measured and counted is subject to measure and number, and thus limited. For there always remains a measure and a number greater than that which is measure and not measured and numbered. God is not submitted and will not submit himself and cannot be submitted to time, space, and matter. And thirdly, for man, time, space, and matter are limitations. It's part of our finiteness. We are bound. We are containerized. We are incrementalized by time, by space, and by matter. I can prove that to you. If I were to drone on until 8 o'clock tomorrow morning, you would recognize that you had been incrementalized by time, and you would not like it. You would be bound by it. You could always get up and leave, but you would recognize that time is a great burden around our necks. But God is not bound by time, space, or matter. We are. They limit us. We are finite. But they are not limitations for God. Now then, what is the biblical information regarding God's relation to time? Again, I'm not going to drag you through this verse and that verse to prove the point. I think I don't need to do that. The passage that Arden read in the 90th Psalm, I was going to read, but now it's already been read. R.L. Dabney in his Systematic Theology tells us that God's eternality is his first and most obvious attribute. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, it says that God, through Christ, created or made the ages. Time is a part of God's creation. God made time. He is not bound by it. He made it. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. The biblical information, first of all, is always practical. It's never theoretical. It tells us, whenever it speaks of this, as it did in Psalm 90, that all things are ephemeral, but only God is eternal. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, the one who is, and the one who was, and the one who is to come. Augustine said, he was because he never was not. He will be because he never will cease to be. And he is because he always is. The scriptural material is always practical and never theoretical. Secondly, the Bible does not, needs not, and in fact cannot address modern philosophical conundrums about time. A lot of science fiction has to do with time travel and bringing up sort of conundrums. You go back and change time, and then you can't exist, and so on and so forth. You know, all sorts of, but your governor did some of those, and we wonder, how does it all work? And time presents all kinds of conundrums to our thinking that are without out a solution. The Bible does not, and it does not need to, and in fact it cannot address those issues. God can speak over our heads. And what is a conundrum to us is not to God. God, who created time, fully understands it. Were God to speak in terms of absolute science, man would never be in a position to understand. If God were to speak in the science that was understandable to men at the time that Moses wrote the 90th Psalm, we think that would be mighty backwards at this point. If he'd have spoken in science, the level of science at the time of the Reformation, we'd say that seems a little backward to us. If he'd have spoken at the level of science just 20 years ago, we'd still say, well, we're beyond that. But what if God were to speak in terms of science 20 years or 200 years or 2,000 years from now? We wouldn't understand it. So God can't speak to us in terms of absolute science. We would never be in a position to fully comprehend it. The Bible does not attempt to address modern philosophical problems. Augustine had been asked the question several times, what was God doing before the creation? And his standard answer was, creating hell for those who ask such questions. So if you have problems about time, beware. The Bible doesn't attempt to answer all of those questions. It can't. God would be speaking over our heads. Babing says that the marks of the concept of eternity are three. It excludes a beginning, an end, and a succession of moments. Charles Hodge said, what is taught is first that God is without beginning of years or end of days. He is and always has been and always will be. And secondly, that to him there is neither past nor future. And the past and the future are always equally present to him. You say, I don't know if I understand that. Of course you don't. You can never live in such a way as to understand only God lives above time. Now then, in order to even begin to discuss the issue of God and time, we have to ask a fundamental question, and that is, what is time? What is time? Augustine seems to have thought on this quite a bit. He says, if nobody asks me, I know. But if somebody asks me, I don't know. There are a lot of things like that in life. I know what it is. I live with it every day. I live and move and have my being under the circumstances that time brings about and limits me with. I know what it is. It's all around me all the time. All right? What is it? I don't know. Right? If you don't ask me, I know. If you ask me, then I don't know. Augustine was right. Albert Einstein, which, by the way, E equals MC squared. E, the creative influx of energy God created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. E equals MC squared merely recognizes the created relativity that exists between time, space, and matter. E equals MC squared. M means mass or matter. C stands for the Latin word celerity. Celerity in Latin means swiftness, and so they used it for the speed of light. All right. In any event, Einstein wasn't that far off, and he was speaking basically in that equation exactly about what we're speaking about in these lectures. Einstein said, time is what is indicated by a clock. I know what a clock is, therefore I know what time is. Now, I'm not certain about his logic at that point, but he was trying to do what he knew he couldn't do. He was over his head in answering the question, what is time? Time is the partner of change. Time is the antagonist of speed. Time is the currency with which we pay attention. Time is what we spend. Time is what we try to save. R.J. Rushdoony said, time is the only unrenewable resource. Benjamin Franklin said, time is money. That's the commoditization of time. Modern evolutionary theory says all things are possible given enough time. That's the apotheosis of time, the deification of time. If you give enough time, anything can be done. It's what we're told. It's what the evolutionary theory tells us. It's making time God. Given enough time, all things are possible. Time is what things take, right? It takes time. For us finite creatures, everything takes time. What is time? It's what things take. In fact, I think the most intuitive thing that Einstein ever said was this: time is what keeps everything from happening at once. I believe he was right. Time is what keeps everything from happening at once. Time is duration measured by succession, the sequence of moments. Time is the number of motions, said Aristotle. The trouble with that definition, time is the number of motion. Remember that a clock measures time by motion, doesn't it? Time has no independent meaning at all, Augustine said. It is moot until there is movement. Now, you probably know, many of you do, that light has been measured in its speed, and it travels 186,000 some odd miles per second. 186,000 miles a second. That means that light that's reflected off the moon and comes to the earth takes about a second and a half to get from there to here. It takes a little over 8 minutes from the light from the sun to get to the earth, traveling at 186,000 miles a second. Sound travels around 750 miles an hour at sea level. So light travels a lot faster than sound. We go up to elk camp and hunt every year, and we have discussions around the campfire about the speed of heat. All right? I don't know what that is, but we've had discussions about it. Light travels faster than sound. That's why some men seem so bright before they open their mouths. Think about it. What is the speed of time? Well, I can't tell you what time is. It's a hard question to answer, but I can tell you what the speed of time is. It's 1 second per second, 1 minute per minute, 1 hour per hour, 1 week per week, or 1 month per month, 1 year for year. That's the speed of time. God has created it that way. But what we need to know about God and time is that only God lives in the present. Only God lives in the present. Isaiah 57 and verse 15 speaks of God who dwells in eternity. As Francis Turretin has said, God is a standing but not flowing now. Or as the old authors used to say in Latin, the punctum stans, the ever-abiding present. Only God lives in the present. Man, you and I, because of the speed of light, the speed of sound, the speed of synaptic responses in our brains and reflexes in our muscles, we always live in the past. Something happens. It takes a very small fraction of a second for the light from that, whatever it is that occurs, to get to us, to our eye. The sound takes even longer to get to us. It takes a split second for our brains to register by synaptic response what has happened. And it takes even a longer amount of time for our brain to tell our muscles then to respond. We're always living in the past. We never really live in the present because of the way God made the world. The speed of light says you never live in the present. You're always living in the past. Isaac Watts, we sung the hymn by Isaac Watts. He seemed to me to have thought about this a lot. And in one of the hymns, that it's in the Gadsby hymnal, but Isaac Watts said this: "The present moments just appear, then slide away in haste, that we can never say they're here, but only say they're past." He was thinking about that. We never live in the present. Only God does. We're always late. We're always living in the past. A moment having passed from the present to the past, another arrives to fill in the void from the future. Thus, time moves, or better, points in the direction of the future and thence retreats into the past. Time, like a compass needle, points. It does not move. The future exists. It is just a place we have not yet visited. But God has. Right, I told you, these are just thought comments, all right? If you have any questions afterwards, I don't know. Now then, with the time that we have, let me just make a couple of, I think, important points. Number one, time is correlative with creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I believe that it says, as you already noted in Hebrews chapter 1, God created time. He created the ages. God created time, space, and matter. Before God created time, there was no time. And so if you ask, what was God doing before creation? You've made a false statement. There's a problem with your statement. And what is it? It's the word before. Before is a time word. And there was no time. God created time when he created the heavens and the earth. And so when you asked, what was God doing before? Can't say that. The word before is a time word. And there was no time. God is not limited by time. He is supra-temporal. Time is finite. It does not extend infinitely in both directions. All right, if you say, all right, we're in the present, or as close to the present as we can be, as the time, speed of light allows. And if we look into the past, we have this idea that time has gone on an infinite number of moments into the past, but it hasn't. Time began when God created the heavens and the earth. If time moved infinitely into the past, you realize that creation would never have occurred, because an infinite number of days would have had to pass before God created the heavens and the earth. Therefore, it would have never arrived. Are you with me? If time extended infinitely into both past and future, an infinity of days must have elapsed prior to creation, which would preclude the date of creation ever being reached in time. Time began in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. God exists without and before creation, and thus without and before time. But there again, we're using time words. We don't have any words to speak about God before creation. God's being was not conditioned by the beginning. Time is the duration of creaturely existence. It's not the duration of God's existence. To say that God exists before creation inserts by a temporal notation what it would exclude. As Morton Smith has said, we are called upon to recognize God's eternity, and yet we are not able to comprehend its significance, because all our categories are temporal categories. We live in time, bound by time, divided by time, measured by time, but God is not. Secondly, the predication of God regarding priority or subsequence or succession or duration is all invalid. It insinuates that time is something that God has not himself fully explored. And all possibility of succession depends upon the counsel of God. Francis Turretin said, God is without anteriority or posteriority. Thomas Aquinas said, not only is God eternal, he is his own eternity. Morton Smith says, there is no history with God. Thirdly, there is no instant in which God ever grows or gains. God never learns anything. Nothing has ever occurred to God. Knowledge and foreknowledge are not departments of God's knowledge. All of God's knowledge is foreknowledge, and all of God's foreknowledge is God's knowledge. He doesn't learn like we do. He doesn't go to school. And he graduated before we did. No, he never learns anything. God's consciousness is not simultaneous with anything. Thy throne eternal ages stood, ere seas or stars were made. Thou art the ever-living God, were all the nations dead. Nature and time quite naked lie to thy immense survey. From the formation of the sky to the great burning day, eternity with all its years stands present in thy view. To thee there's nothing old appears. Great God, there's nothing new. Our lives through various scenes are drawn and vexed with trifling cares, while thy eternal thought moves on thy undisturbed affairs. Who said that? Isaac Watts, who's always thinking about this. There is no instant in which God grows or gains. And fourthly, God, who created time, is fully cognizant of its nature and the laws it obeys. God is not bound by time, but he fully understands it. And he knows exactly what it's like and what it is to be finite. He created you, time, space, and matter, and knows all about it. It would be irresponsible to create it and not fully know about it, interpret it, and govern it. God, who created time, is fully cognizant of its nature and the laws it obeys. God fully comprehends causality, cause and effect, chronology, before and after, but he is limited by neither. Time receives its meaning and the reality and in reality from the creative hand of God and from God's presence in it. John Frame has said that eternity does not primarily mean that God is outside time, though it is better to say he's outside than that he is inside. But rather, he is present in time with full control over all temporal sequence. The question has been asked, could God tell you what time it is? Well, of course he could. Because God fully understands your position in time. But for God, there is no time. God sees the past, the present, and the future with equal vividness. The past does not fade, and the future is not unexplored. For God, unlike man, time never drags, and it never flies. God is never late. He is never pressed for time. He never waits, queued up for the next event. That's us, but not God. Now, you look at various philosophies. We could spend a lot of time here, time we don't have, no pun intended. Deism, the idea that God wound up the world like a clock and then left, and then he'll return at a later date and judge everyone, does what? It excludes God from time. It has to be wrong. It denies the possibility of the infinite God contacting the finite. Liberalism has this idea. God cannot perforate history. They like that word. Arminianism imprisons God within time to preserve the pertinence and drama of human voluntariness. God waiting to see what decision you will make. Open theism. God is trapped within the succession of causes and effects. Can't possibly be. Even scholasticism, and some of this is in Reformed theology, where we impose upon God a syllogistic or sequential seriatim of thoughts. What are the order of decrees? God doesn't think in that way. Everything is present to his view at once. He doesn't need to think one thought after the other. As Charles Hodges said, with God there is neither past, present, or future. But nevertheless, he is not a stagnant ocean, but ever living, ever thinking, ever acting. Whether we can harmonize these facts or not is not a matter of importance. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17, it says, God is the King of the ages. You know, the King James says, what, the potentate of time? Literally, it's the King of the ages. We sing that, crown him with many crowns, the potentate of time, a hymn by Matthew Bridges. Here's what Herman Bavinck once said. It is God who by his eternal power sustains time, both in its entirety and in each separate moment of it. God pervades time and every moment of time in his eternity. In every second throbs the heartbeat of eternity. Hence, God maintains a definite relation to time, entering into it with his eternity. Also for him, time is objective. In his eternal consciousness, he knows time as a whole as well as the succession of its moments. But this fact does not make him temporal, that is, subject to time, measure, or number. He remains eternal and inhabits eternity, but uses time with a view to manifesting his eternal thoughts and perfections. He makes time subservient to eternity and thus proves himself to be the King of the ages. In the fullness of time, God brought forth his Son. Now then, there's one final thought. When we think about the word eternal or everlasting, and we like to think about it as applying to ourselves, and the Bible applies it to ourselves, doesn't it? He that believes has eternal life. Keep in mind, however, that the eternal life that we have will always be a succession of moments. God only lives in the present. We will always be finite creatures. We will always be bound by time, space, and matter. Our eternal life will be an eternal succession of moments, but our eternity will never be God's eternity. When we say eternal or everlasting life, it does not equal the eternity of God. As Morton Smith says, the everlastingness of the life of the elect is a created everlastingness. Now you say, well, wait a minute. A thought just came to my mind. Somewhere in the Bible it says, and time shall be no more. Did that thought come to your mind? Or is your mind completely blasted at this point and no thoughts are coming to it at all? There is a place. It's Revelation chapter 10 and verse 6. It says, and time shall be no more. That's what the King James says, and it's not necessarily a poor translation, but the point of that statement is there will be no more delay. That is, what is going to happen, the judgment that is approaching, there's no more time because there's no more delay. It's going to happen then now. But it does not cancel the idea that at some point in the future, time will cease. We are finite creatures, and for all of our eternity, we will continue to live in a succession of moments. And our eternity, or our everlasting life, will never equal the eternity of God. They are ontologically different. R.J. Rushdoony says, man wages war against both time and eternity. He resents God's eternity because it's not his. And he resents time because it limits and underscores his creatureliness. Only God dwells in eternity. Before the hills in order stood or earth received her frame, from everlasting thou art God, to endless years the same. 1,000 ages in thy sight are like an evening gone, short as the watch that ends the night before the rising sun. Time like a rolling stream bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream dies at the opening day. Now then, that's it. What is God's relation to time, space, and matter? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I appreciate your kindness in coming out this evening. I know you worked all day, you worked all week. This is not an ordinary meeting time for the church. But let that be a beginning for us. God is infinitely above us. We cannot comprehend it. But I like what Charles Hyde said. If you think you cannot comprehend it, it doesn't make any difference. We still have to have a theology that ends in doxology. Praise God. He's not limited by time. He alone lives in the present, not we, and inhabits eternity. May we learn then to praise the God of the Bible. This is only an introduction, basically, to the first idea. We have the thought in mind now. Go out this evening, there's still time, buy a telescope and a microscope and make your home a reformed home. Let's bow together, please. Our Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your truth that you have revealed yourself. You have participated in allowing and enabling us to understand something of the God of the Bible. These things are too much for us. We are over our depth. But we're thankful for a God that we cannot comprehend. You are indeed uncanny. We pray that you would teach us to glorify you in these things and your relation to God, to time, to space, and to matter. Thank you for this evening and for each who has come. Grant a blessing, we pray, for these efforts we ask in Christ's name.